We are currently, in these days, studying through the upper room discourse of the Lord Jesus with his 12 disciples / apostles, recorded for us in John chapter 13 through to 16, and we've only just begun. So we are still here in John chapter 13. I invite you to open up your Bibles to that chapter. We've already considered the example of humility with the Lord Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, and the lesson that was to be learned from that, and that's recorded in verses 1 down through 20. If you look back in John 13, verse 13 to 15, we read this. Jesus says, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." And we took some time to think about that, recognizing that Jesus was speaking directly to the 12, including Judas, there at the table when he washed their feet. It's to them that he gives this commandment, this example that they should do as he has done to them. We learn the principle and the application from that we are to minister to one another in humble ways, as Jesus did to his apostles. And so we learn that example and that lesson. Down in verse 17, same chapter, Jesus said, "If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." And the word happy here, makarios in the Greek text, means blessed. And so there is a blessing if you will wash one another's feet, or the spiritual intent and purpose of that example. So we learned last time the blessing of humble service to one another in the body of Christ. Don't think that Jesus meant that we should wash each other's feet when we come in the doors of the church, but rather the example is given of humble service for the blessing of our lives. Now, in his explanation for what he had done, Jesus made this rather cryptic statement in verse 10 of John 13. He said this, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all," he says. The word washed, the first word washed, is a Greek word that means bathed, to have a complete bath. He that is washed or bathed or cleaned entirely needs not save to wash, different Greek word here, which just means to cleanse the feet from the dust and dirt of the roads and the world around us. Just need to wash your feet from day to day. You are still clean, he says, every whit, but then he also adds, but not all. And then in verse 11, John pens this, "For he," Jesus, "knew who should betray him. Therefore," said he, "ye are not all clean." So Christ's understanding in his statement that not all were clean was that one of them, one of the 12, unnamed at this point in time, is not clean and is soon will be exposed as the betrayer of the Lord Jesus. You just pause and think about that for a moment. Here is the Lord Jesus, God of all creation, Creator himself, Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, and he is going to be betrayed by one of his own. Betrayed basically to the enemies, basically to death. Can you imagine what would be going through the mind of the Lord Jesus at this point in time? Or even the mind of Judas, because we know that's who it is at this point, or even the rest of the apostles. when Jesus says, you're not all clean. Can you imagine them going, is it me? Is it him? Is it him? Perhaps some confusion around the table at this point in time. Furthermore, in verse 18 of chapter 13, Jesus says this, I speak not of you all. He had just said, happy are you if you know them and do those things. It's the example that he set. He says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Can you imagine? That is quite a statement coming from the Lord Jesus. Very interesting. Jesus knew absolutely who he was choosing. He, out of all of his disciples, he chose 12. He chose Judas, that he also knew was going to betray him at some point in time. And yet he still chose him as one of the apostles. Why would he do that? Right? We think in our little pea-brain human minds, why would Jesus, if he knew that this was going to happen, why would he ever choose Judas? Well, he gives us the answer in verse 18, that the scripture may be fulfilled. The scriptures needed to be fulfilled. What scripture? Well, here's an example. In Psalm 41, verse 9, we read this. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And while David pens those words, they in reality they are about the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice from that verse, Psalm 41, verse 9, he says, this is mine own familiar friend. It's one in whom I have trusted, and one which did eat my bread, sitting at the same table, sharing some food. What do these terms mean? They mean intimacy, don't they? Trust, fellowship. These are terms reflecting a very close relationship and friendship. It's not just a, you know, at arm's length kind of relationship. This is a close, intimate relationship that the psalmist is referring, that Jesus brings into his day to say, this is the scripture. It needs to be fulfilled. Someone who I trusted, a familiar friend, he ate my bread. They just finished supper. He is the one who has lifted up his heel against me. One commentator says this about lifting up the heel. This figure is taken from those who are running in a race when one attempts to trip the other up and make him fall. It was a base and ungrateful return for kindness to which the Lord Jesus referred. And it means that he who had been admitted to the intimacies of friendship had ungratefully and maliciously injured him. Some suppose the expression means to lay snares for others, to kick or injure a man after he is cast down. It is clear that it denotes great injury, an injury aggravated by the fact of professed friendship. It'd be the worst of all, right? It was not merely the common people, the open enemies, the Jewish nation that did it, but one who had received all the usual proofs of kindness. It was this which greatly aggravated our Savior's sufferings. So it was a familiar friend, one that had close relationship to, who is the one who's lifting up his heel against the Lord Jesus. And we can just imagine the picture of that kind of thing. I don't know a lot of karate or anything like that, but I've seen lots of guys kick out with their foot and the heel, kicking into somebody and knocking them over. This and if it's a trusted friend, you don't expect that to happen. It can be even more injurious to you. So the scriptures needed to be fulfilled. That's why he chose Judas, because he knew he would betray him, and the word of God needed to be fulfilled. So then Jesus announces in verse 19, "Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." So Jesus foretells this injury, this heel being lifted up against him by one of the 12. He announces it beforehand so that when it does happen, the rest of the disciples will believe that Jesus is the great I am. You will note in the text that the word he is in italics, which means it's not in the original text. In fact, the original Greek text ends that sentence with ego eimi. Ego eimi. I am is the literal translation of those Greek words. Ego eimi. I am. So when it comes to pass, then, he is saying that ye, his apostles, may believe that I am. Right? I am. Here, Jesus is equating himself with, you've been around here long enough, I think, you've heard me say many times that this is nothing less than Jesus equating himself with the name of God given to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. When God was sending Moses back to Egypt to lead his people out and into the promised land, Moses says, "Well, who should I said send me? Sent me to them to bring them out." And God said, "You tell them that I am that I am has sent you, that I am is the one who is going to lead them out." Jesus is here announcing his deity very clearly. He is the I am, who is Jehovah God. He is God in the flesh, right? He's the Son of God, but he's also God in the flesh. And his foretelling of the betrayer is intended to help his disciples believe that he is I am. Now, I'm sure that they've already had that turn in their life. They have believed that in him. That's why they're with him. But this is going to solidify their belief in Christ as God in the flesh. So we pause at this moment and ask you, what about you? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the great I am? That he is God come in the flesh? It's what he wants for his apostles to believe. He wants us to believe that as well. It's what John himself wants to express so that we might believe in Christ that he is God. Remember, John penned the purpose of the writing of his gospel? John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Remember? Are you awake? John 20, 30-31, right. John wrote, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." So Jesus tells his disciples before it happens that some one of them is going to betray him. So for our time remaining this morning, let's consider the exposing of the betrayer. The exposing of the betrayer, we find that in verses 21 to 30. So follow along, we'll reread the verses once again. Beginning in verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, notice, he was troubled in spirit and testified, saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. And then he, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop, when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. So this is John's record of the exposing of the betrayer of the Lord Jesus. Notice a few things in these few verses. Number one, Jesus clearly announces that one of the 12 would betray him. You can't spiritualize or allegorize those words. He's quite clear and straightforward in announcing that one of them would betray him. And this is on the heels of John's statement that Jesus was troubled in spirit. You can understand that he was troubled because he's going to be exposing the betrayer and knowing what this individual was going to do. Commentator writes, The reason of his trouble here was that Judas, a professed friend, was about to betray him. He doubtless foresaw the deep and dreadful sorrows of his approaching death, and was also deeply affected with the ingratitude and wickedness of a professed friend. Jesus was man as well as God, and he felt like other men. His human nature shrank from suffering, and his tender sensibilities were affected not less deeply than would be those of other men by baseness and treason. And so Jesus was troubled, it says, in his spirit. In verse 21. We know that when he went to the garden, he was still troubled in his spirit and felt very low, and that's why when he went and prayed to his father and asked if that cup could pass from him, nevertheless, not Christ's will, but the Father's will to be done. Three times he prayed about that before the issue was settled in Christ's mind. Second thing to observe here in John 13 is that the disciples appeared to have no clue as to who the betrayer was. We see that in verse 22. They looked on each other because they didn't know who Jesus was referring to or who he was talking about. Interestingly enough, Jesus did not openly expose Judas to the rest of the crowd, to the rest of the group, right? Jesus wasn't that mean-spirited, I don't think. Judas would be known in time, but at this point with the disciples, the Lord Jesus refrained from taking his finger and saying, You, Judas, are the one. Because that would kind of set the whole group off, don't you think? They would get mean and nasty and ugly maybe on Judas and do something that maybe would hinder the fulfillment of the prophecy. Just interesting that Jesus did not name him openly or outrightly at this point. Number three, notice, Peter nodded towards the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's in the next verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him. The word beckoned means to nod. You know, just the quiet nod. You probably do that on occasion when you're trying to get somebody's attention and say, you know, go ahead, do something. And so he beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Who is this one that Jesus loved, first of all? It's not named in the text. And the phrase the one whom Jesus loved is used a number of times in the Gospel of John. And the consensus is that this is very probably John the Apostle, the penman of this particular gospel. And so he doesn't want to use his own name, and so he puts it into a third-person phrase, the one whom Jesus loved. And Jesus did love him. John was part of the inner circle of Peter, James, and John that were very, very close to the Lord Jesus. They were with him up on the Mountain of Transfiguration, remember? And even on the cross, Jesus turned to John and said, "Behold thy mother, mother, behold thy son." And that the text says that from that time forward, John took Mary home to look after her. And so this disciple whom Jesus loved, very probably John, don't have any reason to discount that, he was, as it says here, leaning on Jesus' bosom. Can you picture what that is? You have to understand that in that day, they didn't sit around a table like we do today for dinner on chairs. They reclined. The table was low. They would recline on pillows seated around the table. And by the way, the picture painting of the Last Supper, it's not right. They weren't all on one side, facing the painter. They were all around the table, reclining on pillows, and John was beside Jesus in such a position that he could lean back and speak quietly and personally with the Lord Jesus. Just had to lean back. And that's what it says in verse 23. There was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom he loved. And then verse 25, he then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, "Lord, who is it?" And so because of the way that they were positioned around the table, John could just lean back and quietly whisper to the Lord Jesus, "Who? Who are you talking about? Who is it?" And he did that at the nod from Peter. You ask him, because you're real, real close to him right there. So that's just the third observation to make here in this text. And then number four, Jesus answered to John. He said, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped." What in the world is a sop? Any ideas? A sop? The word sop simply means a fragment, a piece, a morsel of food. Some food that Jesus is going to dip in a sauce to pass on to the one who is going to betray him, that only John will know about, right? Because John asked who, Jesus said, "It's the one that I'm going to give this little piece of bread to after I've dipped it." Fifth observation here is that Jesus gave that sop to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, in verse 26. Even the rest of the disciples didn't suspect who was the betrayer, even after Jesus did that. Only John would know that he was pointing out and exposing the betrayer by that simple act. He didn't name him. He didn't say anything out loud about Judas. He just dipped the sop, gave it to him, and Judas received it. John now knew it was Judas, but the rest of the table, it appears, did not. So number six observation is, after Jesus gave the sop to Judas, we're told that Satan entered into him. Verse 27. After the sop, Satan entered into him. Now Satan's, as we understand and follow through the sequence of events with Judas, Satan had a real grip on Judas's heart and on his mind. Back in verse 2 of chapter 13, we read this, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him," and the devil had a willing participant, it would seem, to get rid of Jesus, the Son of God. Scriptures have much to say about Satan, who is also called the devil. And it would appear that he had this stranglehold on Judas's heart. And now we're told that Satan entered into him. How awful a statement that is. And how awful an experience that must have been. The devil knows who he can influence. That's why he went to Eve instead of Adam back at the beginning in the garden. He knew who he could influence. He knows our weaknesses. He is a powerful, subtle, fallen spirit. And we must be aware of him. We don't need to be afraid of him, but we need to be aware of him. And the kinds of things that he will do. Paul said, we're not ignorant of his devices. We know how the devil operates. And so we stay far away from those influence. We must trust ourselves to the Lord Jesus, not to be complacent or ignorant of the devil's devices. We can only overcome the evil one by faith in the Lord Jesus, being filled with the Spirit of God, so that we know where it is the devil operates, how he operates. John said to his readers in 1 John chapter 2 that we're not to love the world, neither the things in the world, because in the world it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are the things that the devil works through to get to people to turn them away from Christ and turn them to those things which are evil, worldly, and fleshly. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's the devil's device and how he operates. And to know that is an important thing so that we can then distance ourselves, stay away from, draw back from anything that he would try and lead us into. We can only overcome the evil one by faith. 1 John 4:4, John said this, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Greater is he that is in you, believer, than he that is in the world. So he said that there is much in the scriptures about Satan. His name actually, Satan, occurs 56 times in the Bible, Old and New Testament. And I wanted to maybe do a little bit of exploration of Satan in the Bible, but we don't have time to search the scriptures for that this morning. Maybe sometime we can do that, but not this morning. Just to note that Satan entered into Judas at this point in time after he had received the sop. How chilling that thought is. Jesus reveals who the betrayer is. It is Judas Iscariot, one of his own chosen apostles. Seventh observation here. When Satan entered into Judas, Jesus then said to him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Verse 27. "That thou doest, do quickly." Here, Jesus is not encouraging Judas to do evil. That's already been planted in Judas's heart by the devil himself. And to betray the Lord Jesus is now his purpose, his intent. Now that the devil has entered into him, all Jesus was saying, get to it. Get it done. Do it quickly. I don't know if there's a sense that do it quickly before you change your mind, do it quickly before the opportunity fails or something. Just go out and get it done. Now do it quickly. It's already been put into his heart and mind by the devil. Observation number 8, no one at the table knew what Jesus meant when he said this to Judas. Look at verse 28. No man at the table knew for what intent he said this to Judas. What thou doest, do quickly. Just, nobody had a clue what that was. And because Judas had the bag, it says in verse 29, that is, he was the group's treasurer. It was the bag that held the money that they needed for all the things that they were involved in. They thought that Jesus said to him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast. Remember, this Last Supper here is not a Passover feast. It's not a Passover meal. That's still yet to come. And so they thought, well, I guess Jesus wants him to go out and get some things that we need against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And if you remember at all, Judas really only had a superficial concern for the poor. We'll look at this next time, but on the occasion, just before this dinner happened, Jesus was with Mary and Martha and Lazarus in their home in Bethany, and Mary had poured out a pound of a spikenard and anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus. And only one of the disciples, one of the apostles, was irritated by that, and it was Judas. And he basically said, why did you waste this ointment, i.e. on the feet of Jesus, when it could have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And John says that he wasn't interested in the poor. He held the bag for the group, and he was always taking money out of it for himself. That was his only concern, and so it was an insincere concern for the poor. But the disciples wouldn't know that. John did, but the others, it appears, did not. They thought that maybe he had to go out and buy some food against the feast, or that he was gone out to give something to the poor. That was their thinking. They didn't have a clue that Judas was a betrayer. Number nine, after receiving the sop, Judas went out immediately into the night. Verse 30. He immediately went out, and it was night. So he left to arrange his evil deed. And I have a couple of pages of the sequence of events that brought Judas into this position of being betrayer. We don't have time this morning to look at it. We'll do that next week. You'll have to come back next week to get the rest of the story. We'll do that next week. It's very interesting how the sequence went in the life of Judas. And you kind of think, well, at any point he could have said, no, I'm not going to do that. Put the brakes on. Stop. Don't go any forward with all of this. But he either was not able or did not want to make changes in the direction he was going. So we'll look at that sequence of events next Sunday. Number 10, last observation here. The end result of Judas's betrayal is given in verse 31. In verse 31, Jesus says, after Judas had gone out, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. So are you thinking in your mind, what? How in the world is Christ glorified through a betrayal by a close professed friend of his, one of the chosen? How does that bring any glory to the Lord Jesus? And Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now that Judas has gone out to do what he's already arranged to do in betraying the Lord Jesus. How does Judas's betrayal glorify Christ and God the Father? Well, simply because the fulfillment of the betrayal will bring redemption for the world of men. right? God so loved this world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Christ came into this world to die for our sins on that cross. The betrayer was one that was instrumental in moving that forward in fulfillment of Scripture to bring Jesus to the cross where he would die for our sins, taking our sins upon himself, dying in our place, being buried, and then rising again from the dead on the third day. Christ, in his death, burial, resurrection for us on our behalf, is glorified in all of that. And that's why he could say, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him, not in Judas, but in Christ, because the Lord Jesus has now fulfilled God's plan for redemption for lost men, women, young people, boys and girls, all accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the great I Am. And man can now be saved from his sin by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have our sins forgiven, the gift of eternal life, the Spirit of God to indwell us, and the great hope of eternity in heaven forever. God is glorified in all that Christ did. Christ is glorified now as a result of the betrayer going out to do his work. So all of this to say this morning, let us be true to the Lord Jesus. We don't want to be like Judas, do we? In fact, we really can't be like Judas. You'll note that there was only one betrayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one. And that was Judas. You can't betray the Lord Jesus today. It's already been done. Judas did it. That's history past and completed. There was only one betrayer of the Lord Jesus. Christ had to be here on earth for that thing to happen, and Judas was the one to do it. However, like Peter, who denied the Lord three times before he was nailed to the cross, like Peter, there are many denials. There are many deniers. We must be careful in our lives, even as believers, that we do not deny the Lord Jesus. He said in his word, if you deny me before the Father, or if you deny me, I'll deny you before the Father. So while no one else could betray the Lord Jesus, Judas took that role on himself. Like Peter, we need to be careful that we are not in a position to deny the Lord Jesus, to deny knowing him, to deny things that he has done on our behalf, and so on. Let us be warned of the devil's devices, be filled with the Spirit of God and the Word of God so that we can know them and keep apart from any of those things. And we'll thank the Lord that he knew what Judas was going to do, and that he could be glorified even through that dastardly evil deed of this man, Judas, one of his own chosen, who betrayed him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for John's record of the exposing of the betrayer. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you weren't out to besmirch his name at all. You didn't publicly state that he was betrayer. We know that through the things that you did, the giving of the sop and the saying, what you're going to do, go do quickly. And he went out. Others, other than John, would not really understand or know what was happening until much time. But you told them beforehand so that when it did happen, they could believe that you are the great I Am. We believe that you are I Am, the God who has come to save us from our sins, the eternal creator, sovereign of this world, who loved us so much that you were willing to give of your life for us on the cross. And through all of that, the plan of God for our salvation, we find Judas fitting into that as the betrayer in the fulfillment of Scripture. I pray that you would help us always to have a heart to understand your word and to be committed to you to know you, to love you, to serve you, even as you gave example in the washing of their feet. Help us always to be that kind of person that is Christ-like, godly, holy, and righteous in our living. And never help us to have that mindset of a betrayer or even a denier, such as Peter was. Pray, Lord, you'll help us in these days to live for you in ways that will be pleasing in thy sight. Bless your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.